Go ahead and turn your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be going back into the passage we studied last week in verse 5 to 11, but we're going to just be looking at one verse in particular from that passage this morning. So we're going to be looking at 5 through 11 again this morning. But just by way of introduction, like many of you, earlier this summer, I watched the tragic footage of a condo collapse in South Florida. And if you remember kind of the story of earlier this year of the building collapse in South Florida, there was, just millions and millions of dollars worth of damage. There was lots of destruction. Obviously, there's hundreds of homes destroyed. It really rocked a community. But without question, the largest tragedy that really took place was that 98 people were killed as this building collapsed, and obviously all the lives affected and the grief that followed following the collapse. And if you were watching the story, one of the things almost always happens, the story quickly turned from what happened to sort of how could this have happened? Like, what went wrong for this building to collapse? And that's, to me at least, when some of the most painful details emerged from this, because the reality that this building collapse was very avoidable. Years before the collapse, there was a safety inspection, and they found in the report that there were just significant repairs that were needed, that there was crumbling, that there was loose cement, that really there was just cracks all over, that it was just taking place. And because of these cracks in one particular spot, the structural weakness was beginning to spread throughout the entire building. And obviously that was not taken into timely enough consideration, and tragedy ensued. But what was remarkable to me about reading sort of how this all happened is that the amount of work needed was vast, right? Prior to the collapse, there was just a significant amount of work to be done. When they did the report, when they did the safety inspection, it wasn't that the foundation laid was poor. It wasn't from a poor foundation. It wasn't from poor construction or faulty plans. It was all done professionally. It was all done to code. They built the building in the right way. But there was one major factor in the maintenance of the building that they didn't take seriously enough, and it just led to destruction. And there was, in one point of the building, there was this drip of water, just this constant drip of water in one section of the building that they were supposed to sort of siphon off somewhere else. They were supposed to funnel somewhere else, and they never did. And so this slow drip of water, just constant drip over time, drip by drip, minute by minute, led to this major damage in one spot of the building. And as that began to crumble, the rest of the building began to lose its structural integrity. So it was just remarkable to me that it wasn't some major event that led to this, but this very subtle, very slow, so slow you wouldn't even notice it. But when it wasn't taken seriously, there was disaster. In our passage this morning, Paul lays out a list of sins to put off, a list of sins to put off in light of being those who are aligned with Jesus Christ, sins of the old man. And last week, we looked at three categories. We looked at sexual sins, sins of speech, and sins of anger and hostility, sort of these sins against other people. And to be clear, sadly, most Christians can still sin in some of these in some ways. But I believe that these sins are largely taken seriously. I believe that the sins we looked at last week are largely seen for what they are. Even culture around us has a category of sort of sexual sins being inappropriate. There's a limit on sexual sin culturally. Even culture has a value of truth-telling and of things like honesty before a judge. Culture has laws about sort of against malice and violence. Culture would agree that these things are wrong. These aren't uniquely Christian ethics. But there is one that I don't believe is taken seriously by culture, but my concern is not that it's not taken seriously by culture, it's that many Christians don't take it seriously. And I think for many, it leads to disaster. So in this verse, Paul is warning of the corrosive danger of covetousness. Let me just say, in our culture, coveting is everywhere. Billions of dollars are spent a year to tell us that our joy is found in the next purchase or the next adventure or the next achievement. It is not respected culturally. It's not sort of taken seriously in the world around us. I recently heard a comedian talk about how he's one of these guys, you know, he wouldn't consider himself religious, but he would you know, consider himself a good person, tries to be a good person, and he would say, you know, listen, I even follow a bunch of the Ten Commandments. You know, I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't covet. I mean, he's like, you know, it talks about coveting your neighbor's ox. Like, I mean, I've got a BMW. What do I need to covet his ox for? Like, there's just this sense of, like, this one's sort of outdated, right? Even if it can sound a little backwards in our culture, right? Even as if you found out your pastor struggled with certain sins, it might sort of cause pause, right? But if you found out, well, he covets, it would just be like, all right, well, that's not good, I guess, but we'll kind of put that in its own category. It's in Christian culture, I think it's often a respectable sin. It's an easy sin to overlook. It's not one of the big ones. And so I just say, if that's your picture, I think we need to understand the subtle nature of the drip by drip effect that coveting has on our life and on our soul, the nature of God's warning to us that this is not a minor danger, but a serious danger to the soul. So the main point we're going to look at this morning is that Christ is the cure to coveting's poison. Christ is the cure to coveting's poison. And so for that, we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 5 again this morning. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 5, but just for context, we're going to read 5 through 8. But again, if you're a guest with us this morning, this is an unusual way. Normally, we just go passage by passage. Last week, we looked at the entire passage. For this week, we're looking at just one section of this passage. But again, for context, let's read verses 5 through 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. So again, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of this, the wrath of God is coming. So Christ is the cure to coveting's poison. We're going to be looking at 3 points this morning about covetousness: covetousness defined, covetousness dangerous, and covetousness defeated. So covetousness defined. All right, so what is covetousness? Now, to be clear, anytime you desire something, anytime you you'd sort of like something, that doesn't mean it's covetousness, right? It doesn't mean you're coveting, or anytime you would like something or that kind of thing, right? And anytime you see something and maybe pursue that item or pursue that achievement or whatever it be, doesn't mean that you're coveting, right? So just, you know, so if you're, you know, this idea of a couple sort of living in an apartment who thinks, boy, we want to save money so we can move into, you know, a single family house someday, and, you know, we think that would serve the kids better, and we think that, you know, would serve just us in our community better, that we can really kind of have this home someday, and so let's save, let's work hard towards. That doesn't mean sort of that they're discontent where they are. It doesn't mean they're coveting anything. Anytime that anyone recommends something and you happen to follow that recommendation and watch the movie or get that thing or whatever, it doesn't mean that there's covetousness over that. So covetousness is not just anytime we see something, but it's this heart of discontentment with what I have. But it's not just really at its heart a matter of money or how much stuff. The wealthy and the poor can equally covet and can equally be content. So this passage is not sort of this call to live this monastic lifestyle and sort of say everything earthly is bad. So anything more than the bare necessities of what I need, then I must be coveting, I must be in sin. That's not what Paul is doing here. So just because one is in abundance, that doesn't mean that they've lived a life of covetousness. Doesn't mean they've been selfish with their gain. Just because one has less possessions and lives sort of in a more reserved way, that doesn't make them by nature more holy or on its own. That it's really not about these things. In fact, coveting is not primarily material. One can certainly covet one's possessions or one's spouse or one's calling or one's status or one's situation or role or approval or gifts or job or their kids' obedience or sports skills or grades or parents or popularity, one's ox. One can certainly covet one's stuff. But at its core, it's not, it's a heart disposition, not primarily sort of about what do I have? It's sort of this idea of one heart orientation towards the world around them. When we were looking for homes this summer, I remember our realtor sort of just said something that I thought was really insightful. And we were kind of, you know, when we were moving up here, obviously this is an unusual market, and we were leaving an unusual market. You know, all the market conditions are just weird right now and all this kind of stuff. So we're going through house to house with them, and we were looking at, you know, dozens and dozens of homes with our realtor and just trying to understand, okay, why does this cost this? Why does this cost this? And what would it take to, you know, what would house that does this, what would that cost? You know, just trying to get this, you know, the bearings on the market. And he said something that I just thought was really insightful. You know, he's like, it's almost universal. Every couple I talk to, everybody who's buying a home, from the person who's just getting, you know, the starter, you know, they're at the bottom of the price range in terms of homes. And he's like, and I've helped people buy and sell homes that are worth millions of dollars, you know, just kind of that line, whatever the line, everybody who's buying, it's almost universal. They just always at some point say, you know, if I could just get to that nice, that next price range, then I'd have the house we want. And he's like, it could be the bottom of the market to homes worth millions. And everybody just thinks, if I can just get a little bit more, then we'd have the home we want. And I just thought wasn't intending to sort of give a theology lesson, but I just thought that was an insightful comment on, I think, a heart condition that can covet. It's not simply wanting something, but I think it's to covet is desiring something you shouldn't have or that rightly belongs to someone else. It's a discontentment with what one currently has. John Piper defines it as desiring something so much you lose your contentment in God. If you will, if you're sort of put something on the Christmas list. I don't think coveting is putting something on the Christmas list. I think it's now being discontent with what you currently have because you don't have what's on the list. It's not being content with the friends I have because I'm fixated with the friends I want. I'm not content serving in this way because I want to serve in that way. I want that role. It doesn't mean no longer wanting, but I think it means finding our contentment in the next thing rather than what God has already given me. And verse 5 helpfully tells us that this is idolatry. And idolatry has been an issue with people. I'd really say since Adam and Eve, idolatry has been an issue with people. And it's been a sin of God's people since just about the same time period. Idolatry isn't primarily falling down and worshiping golden statues or getting on my knees and praying to money, but it's finding contentment and joy and satisfaction and hope in something other than God himself and in trusting in something other than what he has provided for me. And I think Paul in this passage would point out, and that is no small thing. It may feel small, right? Like, I just got a little jealous of that guy's new car or nice house or vacation or, you know, I'm just a little discontent right now with my situation or my relationships or my giftings or, you know, I'm just a little jealous that he got to participate in this thing, that he got advancement when I didn't get it or whatever it'd be. It might seem small in our minds. But in reality, it's telling God, and just a reminder of God who is all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful and all-loving and all-sufficient and all-glorious, who richly provides for all of his children, it's telling God, you're wrong. I should actually have been given this. It would be better if this was that way. If I had this position or this possession or this position or this role or this status. So who you are and what you have given to me is insufficient. Because God, quite frankly, I know a little bit better than you what's good for me. See, the test of how what we really believe about God is often not primarily how we do on the theology quiz, but it's primarily do we complain when he's providing manna because we'd really like some meat right now? So our theology is often revealed when others advance or succeed or get credit or get a position or get the nice car or experience a particular blessing, more than it's revealed by simply what's in my head and what do I know on the test. See, our hearts expose our real belief. Idolatry And those who live in idolatry, it's rarely, those who just live a life of idolatry, it's rarely sort of just sort of one day I just wake up and just find, you know, this Jesus thing, it's not working for me. I'm not going to believe it anymore. I'm just going to go the other way. But it's typically decision after decision, snapshot after snapshot of just judging God's character based on what I see around me, based on what I think I should be receiving. It's sort of judging God through that prism day after day after day. And at its core, it does not believe God's assessment of what is best for me. And it's not believing God's assessment for me time after time after time, day after day after day. So, covetousness defined. Second thing I want to look at is that it's dangerous. So to covet is quite dangerous. This verse tells us that it is worthy of the wrath of God. And I would say it is one of the primary, the snapshot of church history, the snapshot of the Old Testament would tell us that it is one of the besetting sins that can just continually pull us away from walking with God and just from a close relationship with God. It's not just incidental sin. It's something that pulls us away routinely from walking with the Lord. Now, in some ways, I'm not surprised that the world doesn't take coveting seriously. I'm not surprised that the world covets, right? If you don't have a good, wise, sovereign, omnipotent God in control, of course you're looking for the next thing to satisfy. Of course you're not believing that what he's providing for you is the very best thing. My concern is that for so many of us, we walk in the same way that we have this disposition that part of our earthly, part of our old man DNA is that we walk in unbelief and dissatisfaction with what God has provided. And so that's why all throughout this, it's not just happened to be incidentally sort of in Colossians 3 that Paul sort of just puts it on the list, but what we see all throughout Scripture is God is constantly appealing with his people. Do not walk in covetousness. The sin of covetousness will just continue to pull you away. That's why it's one of the original Ten Commandments. He says, do not covet your neighbor's house or servants or spouse or anything that is theirs. Psalm 37, he says, do not be envious. In Proverbs 23, he says, do not let your heart envy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, let there be no jealousy. In Ecclesiastes, the writer says, then I saw all the toil and all skill and work that came from man's envy of his neighbor. And it was all the striving after the wind. In James, he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, so you fight. The theme of 1 John is that this world and all of its desires are passing away. So don't covet anything of this world. And most of the Old Testament, most of where the Old Testament people go astray after God is case study after case study of we simply don't believe God is sufficient for what we need right now. So we're going to look to someone else. And so coveting, it just isn't this sin in one time, but it's this constant walking down the pathway towards death. See, so many sins that we think of are sort of just these obvious acts that we do, but covetousness is this heart orientation that just sort of seeks to find satisfaction, seeks to find joy, seeks to towards what God is not providing for us, and it thinks it's going to be in the next thing, it's going to be in the next thing, and it's this heart orientation that is away from God. And so most of us know this already. To covet is deadly, and it's dangerous, and it's sinful, but here's what makes it so dangerous, is that it is so subtle in our lives. Covetousness is not the sin that's sort of shouting in the streets. It's not blasting in neon lights, right? It's covetousness just whispers in our ears. It doesn't loudly say God is insufficient, but it sort of says something. You know, if God was really good, wouldn't he act more like this towards you? Shouldn't he want you to have whatever this thing is, whatever this status is, whatever this relationship is, whatever this role is? Because, you know, after all, they got it. Shouldn't you get it too? And so it's subtle and it's slow in how it pulls away. It's it's clever in how it just pulls our eyes and our heart and our affection to here and now, not to Him and glory with Him. And so it's just, and satisfaction with this world, it's so subtle and it's so dangerous. So Paul wants to get our attention. He, you know, this list of sins that he has elsewhere on the list, I think we all see it. This is serious. This is against other people. Sexual, all forms of sexual sin. Obvious ways that we recognize that these are sins. And he's making the point, listen, this is just as dangerous. It's just far easier to miss in our lives. And so when we covet, we are jealous. We are walking in idolatry. And what we are really doing when we are coveting, and this is what makes it so dangerous, is that we're taking God off of His throne and we're putting ourselves and our opinion there. We're saying, God, I know better. I know more. I'm more aware. I'm more loving or good. If you would only do this, if you would only give me this, or what I believe I'm due in whatever area. Listen, once you give me this, once you give me what I believe I'm due in this area, listen, then you can have your throne back. Then you'll be worthy of your throne again. But until then, it's worth kind of taking you off and sort of striving after this thing that I want. And just to state the obvious, God has never, nor should He ever, take kindly to being taken off His throne. And so every covetous thought is not just a random thought, but every covetous thought, when it's left to linger, doesn't just go away, but it leads away. Every covetous thought, when left unbattled, is just another step and another step and another step on the road to destruction. It's another, if you'll just drip and drip after drip, going to the foundation. Unless you think I'm exaggerating, that's why he says it is worthy of the wrath of God. And honestly, just read this book and see the constant pattern of God's people. Listen, God's mercy is amazing, but the constant pull and path to destruction is covetousness and idolatry. In Ammoni's first house, we had something called radon. So probably most of you have heard of radon, and spoiler alert, you don't really want radon in your house. But we got this radon test, and it turns out we had it in the basement. But the way radon works, in case you're unfamiliar with it, radon, it has no smell, it has no color. You don't know radon's in the house, right? It's just one of these things. And there's a, you know, if you have a tiny bit, you know, it's not one of these things. But if you, radon, so you don't know it's there, you don't see the effects of it around you, but slowly, if you kind of breathe radon enough, sort of the air of radon enough, it just slowly begins to kind of just subtly and slowly but surely poison your body. But it's dangerous. You have to get these tests because you don't know that it's in your home, right? You don't know that you have it. You don't know that you're breathing it in really high doses until you get this test and you say, okay, yep, then you have this thing. But it's so dangerous because you don't know you're doing it, but you can be breathing it in the whole time. And if you live in a home with radon and sort of filled with radon, have enough, it just slowly kills you and you don't know that it's there. And so, listen, I think covetousness is like this, that we can just think, I don't think I do it. I don't even know what it looks like. I don't know that I see the effect. I mean, I'm, you know, maybe I'm a little jealous of my brother, but I still love him. I mean, we're good. But I would say if you find yourself actively jealous of one's relationship or one's status or one's possessions or one's approval or one's advancement or one's role, that these are signs that there's covetousness there. If you just find yourself, listen, I just tend to be discontent with where I'm at, with what God has for me in this season, in this role, in this relationship, in this whatever it would be. Or really, the joy is going to be found when I get this next thing. When I get that, sort of when this is fulfilled in my life, then I can be joyful. Listen, this is ultimately sort of this test of, wait, no, there's covetousness within us. And I would just say, where you see covetousness in your life, of course it's going to pull you away from walking with the Lord closely. Because if God's ultimately not good or wise or in control or powerful, of course, if we're not trusting in Him for these things, but we're thinking, no, I actually know better than Him in these areas, of course, why would we walk with Him as closely? Because He's really not on His throne. So listen, what we need to note is simply this. We are by nature those who covet. We are by nature those who are idolaters. It's our It's our disposition by birth to be discontent in the Lord. Which means it's not just there on occasion, but it's sort of in our human fleshly DNA. So we need to recognize it's dangerous. We need to recognize it's there. So the way it's going to be defeated is not just that it's going to evaporate over time, but it must be actively killed. So the third thing I want to look at is defeated. So Christ is the cure to coveting's poison. So it's dangerous. It pulls us off the road. It's poisonous to the soul. So what's the cure? Now, guessing at this point, you're thinking, well, Jesus is, right? And you're right. Jesus is the cure. But let me ask, so what does that mean, though? How does that actually happen? How does Jesus sort of kill covetousness in our life, right? Because it's one thing to kind of know it. Yep, Jesus is sort of the cure to covetousness, but it's another thing to experience him actually, that sin being destroyed and killed in our life. So you see, here's what happened is so often we can have a sinful disposition in our hearts. We can recognize that we have a sinful disposition, that we have this old man in it. In us, we can recognize that Jesus is the cure. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is the solution. But we can still walk in that sin because we aren't sure. What does it look like to apply what Jesus has done and who Jesus is into our covetous heart? So because I think so often we can just think, okay, well, I'm still covetous. So that must mean I just don't have enough faith, or I don't know enough about God, or I don't trust him enough. So what does it mean to apply Christ to our covetous heart? What does that actually look like? I think to start by recognizing, here's what intersects in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The love of God and the provision of God and the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. Every reason we can trust in God, the certainty of who he is found in Jesus Christ. And so when we covet, at times, we can think it would be better if I had whatever, right? Whatever possession or status or person. In Jesus Christ, one thing we see is that God's ultimate purpose is not my temporary happiness, but my eternal joy and satisfaction. And Jesus Christ, and God through Jesus Christ, he is not withholding from me. He is not depriving from me. He, in his perfect wisdom, is bringing everything you need, not to make you happy right now for a fleeting moment, but to perfect the work he began. So you can trust him, because he who did not spare his own son, how will he also in him not graciously give us all things? So our God is not withholding. His vision is simply so much better than yours. And he is more committed to your eternal joy than you are. So he will bring you nothing, nothing that will deviate you from the path of your eternal joy and glory in him. So at times we think, I think at times we covet because we think we deserve better than what we've been given. We look around us, we say, they got this thing. I've assessed myself as better, so I therefore deserve more or better than what they received. I deserve more praise or better status or more stuff. Listen, praise God that God does not work off a merit system. But one came and received only what he didn't deserve. One came and received what he didn't deserve in scorn and mockery and abuse and suffering and unbelief and sorrow and pain and betrayal. The perfect one placed all the sins of the world on his back. The Son of God was forsaken by God. One received all this from man so that we would never receive any of this from God. And it's not just so that you could be treated better than you deserve. It's because you could not be treated any better than you are in Christ. Psalm 23 says that goodness and mercy, literally, the word in Hebrew is the word for pursue. It literally pursues you all the days of our lives. Listen, we must not define God and his goodness through the temporary prism of our experience of the moment, but recognize that his goodness should govern how we view our experience. So whenever you compare your situation, you think, well, it's lesser than someone's. Maybe it is lesser than someone's. Maybe that's just in your mind. Maybe someone who's righteous, maybe someone who's unrighteous. And there's going to be this moment where, boy, is the cost of following Jesus really worth it? because it seems like I'm not receiving all somebody else is receiving, and it doesn't seem worth it to me at that moment. It seems like he could be better to me than he is. It could simply be that he won't let you settle and let your heart grow content with something, or your heart sort of look for something and find its joy and satisfaction in something lesser than what we're really created for. That God is not a withholding God. He is not withholding in his affection and love, but he is guarding you in love by bringing you what you need, not what your sinful heart craves at any given moment. Jesus Christ is committed to your eternal joy, and to covet is to, in some way, trade it away for some joy that is simply here today, gone tomorrow. It's to trade eternal joy for what is passing away. And so every area that we could be tempted to covet can be combated with a truth of the gospel and who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Listen, if you ever tempted to think, God, you really don't know what's best for me. The gospel is a reminder that God's wisdom is perfect, but God's wisdom is not like our wisdom. If you ever think, boy, God, you're showing me by withholding something from me that you don't really love me, the gospel would remind us that his love is unending to the point of Jesus Christ, to the death of Jesus Christ and him sending his son to die for us. If you ever think, boy, the fact that I don't have this must be because you've just forgotten me in some way, that I've been passed by in some way, that the gospel of Jesus Christ should remind you that Jesus Christ sees you and he cares for you and that he has called you, that Jesus Christ himself came for you and would draw you to and would desire for you to draw near to him. If you're tempted to ever think, boy, I should have a better status than what I have. That guy has a better status than me. I'm really deserving of a better status. Here's what the gospel reminds you of. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, here's your status. You are a beloved child of God. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are a priest in the kingdom of God. And so to what I would say, there is simply no higher status than what you've been given in Jesus Christ. That there is no earthly status that compares to who you are in Jesus Christ. And they all just pale in comparison. If you ever tempted to think, I don't think you've provided enough for me. You've seemed to be giving them more provision than you've given to me. The gospel is a reminder that he who did not spare his own son, how will he also not graciously give us all things in him? Listen, we could go on and on. But listen, if you are ever tempted with covetousness, if you are tempted to sort of be discontent with his provision for us, just to remind yourself and praise God for this fact, that Jesus Christ is more committed to your joy and to your eternal happiness than you are. And he knows better how to accomplish it and for how you to reach it. So just as we close in just a few minutes, two reminders or just thoughts towards application. One is if you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if you've never trusted in him to turn from your, if you've never turned from your sins and placed your faith and hope in him, listen, the call of this passage is not just to be more content or not to be covetousness. Let me say, listen, be less covetousness, be content. But here's the reality, right? If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you can't do it. So I'm afraid if I just stopped with sort of without addressing you, I would just be saying, listen, here's what we need to do is we need to covet less by trusting in Jesus, but it'd be cruel because you don't have the power to do what this passage is calling you to do. See, all of our covetousness, every act of covetousness that comes from our heart is rooted in our bearings being off towards God. We are all born with our bearings off towards God, that we don't trust him fully, we don't love him fully, we love ourselves, we love other things, we love ourselves more than we love God. And so Scripture says that we all will look for our salvation and our hope and our security in anything other than the one place we find it, in God himself through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ came and he loved God and he trusted God and he lived fully for God perfectly. He was never jealous of anyone else's status, but rather he freely gave us his status as co-heirs with Christ. And he did this not to show us how do we get to God, but because we never could get to God on our own. He didn't show us how to live a righteous life, how to live a life of perfectly content in God. He did this because we couldn't do it. So he didn't just sort of highlight the way. He did it because he is the only way to get to God, to be one with God. So listen, covetousness is on this list of things that pull us away from God. It's on this list of things that it's out of a heart, and it comes out of a heart that does not trust God fully. And here's what we need, what I want you to take away. Listen, the solution, the way we get to God, is not by sort of killing all these sins one by one and then sort of saying, all right, God, here I am. Now I'm ready to be welcomed in. Because we don't have any power to kill any sin on our own. But rather what we do is we trust that Jesus Christ is the one who fully did it. That he is the one who bore all the wrath we deserve. The wrath of God that is coming for our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ so that we could be welcomed into his family, so that we could be co-heirs with Christ, so that we could be adopted by him. And here's what's happened. As we don't earn our way into heaven by killing all these sins, we trust that Jesus has earned our way into heaven, and so we turn to him. And as we turn to him, here's what he wonderfully does. He takes away all these old affections, all these old things that used to kill us, all these old things that used to pull us away from him. He destroys by giving us a love for him increasingly day by day by day in our life. So the call for you, if you've never turned it to Jesus Christ, is not to start killing your sin, but it's to simply trust in Jesus Christ. And then watch this miracle happen as one by one, he removes this old man from you and gives you more and more life in him. For those of you that do know Jesus Christ, just simply say this, where you see covetousness in your own heart and your own life, where you see discontentment in your own heart and your own life, here's what I would say is, don't minimize this, but take this slow drip seriously and turn to Jesus Christ again. So where you are jealous or discontent in possessions or status or relationships or your role, the solution is the same, to turn to and trust in Jesus Christ and to live in the good of the gospel promises, not in some vague way, but Christ provides the solution for the specific sin in our heart. So let's turn to him afresh, because only Jesus Christ is the cure to coveting's poison. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a God who we can completely trust, being a God who is completely in control, who is completely sovereign, who is completely powerful, who is completely wise, who is completely loving, who is completely good. So Lord, we have no need for anything else. We have no need for anyone else. Because you are a God who is full of all we need. You are a God who is wiser than us, who is more loving than us, who is more committed to our joy than we are. So Lord, where we find our sinful hearts coveting, where we find our sinful hearts jealous and idolatrous, Lord, would you help us to turn to Jesus Christ again, to remind ourselves and our souls of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, that our God is never withholding, our God is never wrong, but our God is wise and loving, and we can trust in him. So would you work this deeply in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.